Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Well, I'm excited for today's show. If you listen often enough, you know that each and every month we have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your Bible questions. So maybe there's a passage that's difficult for you to understand. Maybe you've got questions around the varying opinions around end times, theology, and prophecy. Maybe you've got a denominational question. I'm telling you that Ron, I've never once heard him stumped, and this isn't the goal to stump Ron Rhodes. He's such a humble, gracious guy. He'd be the first guy to say, I don't know the answer to that question, but I've never heard him say that before. So anyway, all that to say, no question is too small. No question is too big. So the phone lines are open. I will tell you, each hour we've got a stack of books from Ron Rhodes. He's written a bazillion books. So the first hour will be highlighting 40 days through Daniel, revealing God's plan for the future. That book gets into three of your hands. So at any point, you can email me to be in on the drawing. You can also email your question in, or you can call 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Three copies of 40 Days Through Daniel to three of you that are calling in or checking in this hour. We'll get Ron on in just a moment. A couple of quick announcements. One I'm especially excited about. If you have a dream to launch or develop a writing career, you're an aspiring author, or if you even wonder, is this for me? I have this kind of passion that won't go away. I'm afraid to admit it, but I'm also afraid to attempt it. You are exactly the person that needs to go to a writer's conference, because you will be inspired. You will have different options, different workshops. If you want to explore writing articles, writing historical fiction or a nonfiction Bible study, something like that, you come, you take these different classes, and you get a sense if this is for you. Our good friend who joins us every month, Liz Curtis Higgs, is our keynote speaker. We'll have amazing worship. And I want you to know, though, that the registration is limited to the first 350 of you to register will be guaranteed a face-to-face appointment with a faculty member of your choice. Information is on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. We'll be putting that up on our show page every single day so you can find it. The conference itself is Saturday, July 15th, but we're telling you about it now because registrations are coming in, and I don't want you to miss the opportunity to have a face-to-face with a faculty member of your choice. I'll be there, looking forward to it, so excited about it. Also, just celebrating the growth of Faith Radio, where listeners supported. So this growth is your growth. This fruit is your fruit. I want you to know that we have a signal in 1290 AM in Hartford, as well as 94.1 FM in West Hartford, Connecticut. Welcome. If you're listening on one of those signals, we just say we love having you part of the family. Glad you're listening. Also 93.1 FM in Waterloo, 104.7 FM in Madison, 90.7 FM in the Twin Cities, and as always, streaming online. So just all of this to say, if you're new to one of those markets, those areas, we would love to get some information in your hands, a new listener welcome packet, and just maybe some books off of our Faith Radio shelf. Email me if you're interested, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So my guest, Dr. Ron Rhodes, writes this in his book, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. Some Christians suggest that the United States is not mentioned in Bible prophecy because the U.S. will be decimated by the rapture. It seems fair to say that because of the large population of Christians in the U.S., the negative effect of the rapture will be greater in America than in most other nations. Following the moment of the rapture, many employees will no longer show up for work. Many bills and mortgages will go unpaid. Many college tuition bills and loans will go unpaid, and business leaders will no longer show up to lead their companies. Many law enforcement personnel will not be there to keep the peace, and the stock market will likely crash because of the ensuing panic. This and much more will result following the rapture. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, we've sure missed you. Welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much. It's always good to chat with you.
We love our conversations as well. So you know the drill. You've been on this show over the last 7 years more than any other single guest we've had on, so you win some kind of award. We love to ask about Scripture. Do you have a passage you've been thinking about these days?
Well, I spent some time in the Psalms this morning, and Psalm 55:22 is one of my very favorites, and I'm sure it's one of yours too. It says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." And I love the Hebrew of this verse. The word cast literally means throw or hurl. Mm. Hurl your cares upon the Lord. You know, it's not as if it's a hesitant transfer of your burden. Rather, it communicates a definitive and quick handing over of a burden to the Lord so that the Lord can fully take it. And that word cares in the Hebrew means burdens. And you know as well as I do, all of us have burdens, and the Lord can carry them all. We're instructed to literally hurl our burdens on the Lord. And if you do that, God says he will sustain us. And that communicates the sense of an ongoing sustenance. You know, the Lord never says, "I'm tired, I'm giving you back your burdens." Rather, the Lord is all-powerful, and he carries those burdens perpetually. But here's the warning, Susie. We humans have a self-defeating habit of trying to hold on to those burdens ourselves, and we quickly weaken under the weight. And so I guess my exhortation to people is truly hand them over to the Lord, and he will sustain you. He really will.
It connects me to the passage in James where when you're looking for wisdom, so often our burdens require some kind of wisdom. So as we hand them over, we ask for wisdom, you know, Scripture talks about. But make sure that you're expecting God to answer your cry for wisdom, because a double-minded person can't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Wouldn't you say that these two would connect in the way that you could be double-minded in the way that you cast your cares as well? Like you say, give them and then take them and give them and take them. And how will we ever find our stride of peace if we're living in that kind of double-minded mindset?
Yeah, that's a part of the self-defeatedness that I was talking about. You know, if you've got one foot standing on God's promises and then one foot standing on what you might call your own human frailty, well, that's going to collapse pretty quick. You know, it's like having a two-leg chair with one of them breaking very quickly. Mm. And so the thing is that, you know, we just simply need to turn to the Lord and hand them over. Really, the presupposition behind this verse, Susie, is that we will have burdens. You know, this verse does not say, "I promise to keep you from all challenging, you know, circumstances." It doesn't say that. The assumption is that in earthly life, where there are fallen human beings, we will encounter burdens that are challenging to us. And so based upon that reality, we have the privilege and the honor to simply cast them on the Lord. And it's not a complicated process. It's a matter of turning to the Lord and saying, "Here, Lord, you know, you're my manager. You control my life. I'm turning this entirely over to you. Show me whatever you want me to do. Give me the wisdom to understand this. Give me the wisdom to take any steps that I need to take. And I'm not going to doubt you." You know, that's kind of a combination of the verse that you mentioned in James and Psalm 55, verse 22. So they go well together.
Oh, fantastic. Well, this question came in, I think, two months ago, and we weren't able to get to it. And it was heartbreaking to me because I wanted to make sure that this dear woman had her question answered. The question is focused around 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And here's the verse just for context. Scripture says he must manage, speaking of those who would be leaders and elders, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his family, how can he take care of God's church? Oh, and this is just so heartbreaking to me. This dear woman says, "If my children, having been raised to love the Lord, are now living in rebellion and making ungodly choices, are my husband and I disqualified from leadership in the Christian community?" These verses from Scripture seem pretty clear, which adds to the heartbreak of watching children wander from God. If it's possible to ask this question of Dr. Rhodes, I'd appreciate it. Thanks so much for your work for the Lord. I feel like protective of this dear woman. I love that you have such a tender heart towards those who are sensitive in spirit and brokenhearted. So what do you say, Dr. Ron?
Well, I would say several things. I would say, first of all, you know, this is dealing specifically with elders in the church. And this is a protective measure for the church. You know, even elders have a sin nature. Even elders have problems to deal with. But what this passage is basically saying is the person that needs to be an elder in the church is a person who has a track record of doing well in certain areas. Now, does this mean perfection? No. I'm thinking about the reality that God himself is the perfect parent. I know you'd agree with that. And yet, look what his children, Adam and Eve, did. They botched it. They turned from the Lord. They rebelled against him, and they sinned against him. So this verse is not calling for absolute perfection in all of these things. And yet, this verse does make a very good point, and that is that, you know, if you're going to have authority over and lead people within the church, you need to have previously had some kind of a track record in leading your own family. And this does not disqualify a person from ministry, Susie. You know, this is talking specifically about the role of elders. But the reality is that we're a bunch of wounded warriors in the church. And every one of us are teaching, you know, Sunday school. Every one of us who is leading a Bible study during the week, every one of us who is giving counsel to somebody who has been hurt, we're all wounded warriors. And, you know, I make this point very pointedly simply because I know that I am not a perfect person. I know that I am frail. I know that I make mistakes. And yet I've been involved in ministry for, you know, decades. And my basis of staying in ministry is that it's not about me. It's not about my ability to do this or that or the other thing. But it's about me making myself available to the Lord, and despite my human shortcomings, using me in any way that he can.
And I love, too, that you emphasize landscape as well, as far as, you know, backing up and looking at a track record. And we've talked about this before, too, Ron, but just to the distinction between, I mean, you think of like an Eli, the kind of dad he was, where he really was negligent when his kids were defying the things of God. So different than a parent who's interceding, who's on her knees or on his knees for their kids. Same kind of thing where a guy maybe who struggles with pornography and thumbs his nose at God versus the guy who struggles with porn and hates himself for it. I mean, God sees a difference in heart, doesn't he? I mean, he looks on the heart of the matter.
Well, he does. He looks at every circumstance, and, you know, beyond the external, he looks at the very motives that you have for doing something. And I think that one of the things I'd like to say in regard to this question is that very often there are people who might like to be involved in some form of church ministry, but they're hesitant to get involved simply because they know that they have shortcomings and they're not perfect and they're not holy and they're not sanctified. Let me tell you, I'm not holy, and my holiness comes strictly from Jesus. And every day I get up and just thank the Lord, you know, that despite the fact that I continually am frail and weak and everything, you know, Paul was too, wasn't he? Romans 7. Paul continued to do the things that he knew he shouldn't do. So the whole thing is to cast yourself on God's mercy and his grace and make yourself available to him. And I can tell you that if you get involved in some kind of a ministry, that is generally when your spiritual gift becomes clear to you. And that will help you to make the kind of decision as to what kind of, you know, ministry to get involved in.
And imagine this pastor and his wife. This wife is the one who wrote in. The kind of compassion they're going to have for parents who are heartbroken over their wandering kids. I just pray that God blesses you, dear listener, and your kids come back in a mighty way, but this just deepens your compassion for those who are in your church who are brokenhearted. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, it's Bible Answers. We have him on every single month for you. He's so generous with his time. Email us, Susie@myfaithradio.com, or call with your questions, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thank you. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. Really glad you're listening. Every single month, we're so blessed to be joined by Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, and we're answering your Bible questions. Don't be embarrassed by your question, but even if you feel a little shy about it, you can call anonymously. Even if you're too shy to get on the air, just let Carissa know what your question is. She'll pass it along, and we'll talk about it on the air. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Got three copies of Ron Rhodes' book, 40 Days Through Daniel, Revealing God's Plan for the Future, and we'll get three copies out today for this first hour. We need you to get in on the drawing by emailing or calling. Don't forget your mailing address. So this woman, we weren't able to get to. Oh, we've got one online here. Rebecca's checking in. Hey, Rebecca, how are you today? Hi, Rebecca.
Hello?
How are you today?
I'm good. Can you hear me?
Sure can. You're on with Dr. Ron Rhodes. What's your question today?
Great. It's actually inspired by my six-year-old yesterday, and I was thinking, gosh, I wish that guy on Susie, I could ask him, and I get to, so thank you.
Yay.
So we were talking about Genesis, and my understanding has always been that God's original plan for man is that we would never have, like, we wouldn't die, and that we'd have always been in the garden until Adam sinned, and that's when death was introduced. And so is that the way that you understand it? And if it is, my daughter's question was, well, then, like, would we be, how would age progress? Like, would we be children forever? If we were going to live forever, would you just keep getting older and older? Or how would youth and age work out in God's
goodness.
Original plan?
First of all, you've got a very smart six-year-old. I'm completely and totally impressed. Okay, Dr. Ron, what do you say to Rebecca?
Susie, I have no idea, so you take it.
Oh,
I'm just kidding.
I know,
just
you
kidding.
Just gave me just a little bit of a stress. Okay.
No, I tell you, that is a good question.
Wow.
And, you know, I think that that's the kind of question that, my own children might ask as well. I mean, we used to have those kind of Bible studies, too, where the kids would come up with better questions than any of the adults did. And I think that to answer that question, you know, God did create man to live. Death is an unnatural intruder. I hear people all the time saying that death is a natural part of living. That is false. God created man to live. And when man sinned, that's where death intruded upon the universe. And one day God will overthrow death entirely in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the thing of it is that God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing, which means that even though he created Adam and Eve to live and he wanted them to be righteous, he knew that they would fall. He, by his all-knowingness, by his omniscience, knew that they would sin. And that's one of the reasons why we're told in the New Testament that even before human beings were created, it was decided that Jesus would be the Savior who would die on the cross for the sins of human beings who fell, and they weren't even created yet. You see, God not only knew that human beings would fall into sin, but he also, you know, made sure that their salvation would be covered from the very beginning. And in fact, you might remember that when Adam and Eve sinned and the Lord came into the garden and talked to them, he told them in Genesis 3:15, the first preaching of the gospel. He told them that a Redeemer would one day come and, you know, take care of man's redemption. So from the very beginning, God had that covered. Now, here's the thing. God made sure that Adam and Eve were removed from the tree of life. Do you remember that in Genesis?
Mm-hmm.
He made sure that they were separated from the tree of life after they sinned. You see, that's a grace. That's a manifestation of God's grace and mercy. Because how awful it would be for Adam and Eve in a state of sin to then eat of the tree of life and live eternally in that state. You see, human death is actually a blessing in that context because it puts a limit as to how long a person can live in a state of sin. And then, of course, in the afterlife, and when we get our resurrection bodies, there is no more death at all. Now, part of the question has to do about aging. First of all, let's understand that Adam and Eve were created as full-blown adults. I don't know how old they were. A lot of theologians think that maybe around 30, 33, something in that area. It's just like all the trees were created, fully created. with the assumption that they have tree rings within them, and the plants and the bushes were fully grown, and the animals that were created were fully grown. So everything started off with, the appearance of age, as if they had grown up from childhood up until the time they were adults. As to having babies from that point forward, the text doesn't actually tell us what would happen, but we assume that they would still grow up, and perhaps as adults, they would just simply continue to exist as adults. But that's really kind of just a hypothetical situation, and God doesn't deal with hypotheticals. God knew that man would sin. So, I mean, God didn't really tell us anything about the aging process if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. God knew they would sin, and therefore God brought things into being that would eventually lead to our salvation.
He made a plan before we even knew we would need one, right?
That's exactly right. God had it covered from the very beginning. Mm. And a lot of people wonder if a baby passes on, is that baby going to be a baby for all eternity? You know, because there is a direct correlation between the body that we die in and the body that we're resurrected in. And I like the way my friend Norman Geisler put it, that immaturity or an immature appearance would be a manifestation of imperfection, and everything in heaven will be perfect. And so every one of us will probably be at an ideal age, probably
30.
Around 30. You know?
Wow.
And I'm glad about that, because I would hate to look like myself throughout all eternity.
Oh, you're funny.
You know?
Yeah.
I was told by one person that I have the perfect face for radio. I didn't appreciate that, but that's what he told me.
Somewhere in there, there's a compliment.
I think we're going to have great bodies. They're never going to age again. Mm. No more cholesterol buildup. No more gray hairs. No more heart problems. Based upon Jesus' resurrection body, you can still eat food. Jesus ate food on four different times in his resurrection body.
Yes.
And I mean, it's going to be a great
body. And
there's
going to be a great marriage supper of the Lamb, too, right? So,
well, that's right. Marriage supper plus the tree of life has fruit. You know, it bears fruit every month that people will be able to eat.
And this girl with all these food allergies. It's going to be good. I've got mega food allergies, so I'm counting on food in heaven. Now, I'm going to see if we can sneak Barbara's question in before the bottom of the hour. We've got to be off here for our hard break in a little over a minute. So, Barbara, I want to get you on, and then if we need to hang on, have you hang on until after the break. But go ahead and ask her on your question. And, Rebecca, thanks for that call.
I'm wondering if you could please elaborate on who the great cloud of witnesses are. I believe the passage is Hebrews, but I don't have it before me.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, I believe that's Hebrews 12. Is that right, Ron?
That's right. And that points back to chapter 11, where you have specific Old Testament saints mentioned, like Abraham, Moses, and a bunch of others. And actually, the word witnesses in the original Greek carries the idea of testifier. It's a great cloud of testifiers. These are individuals who, in their lives, testified of the reality of the Lord, and now they have made their way to the eternal city, which is the New Jerusalem. So it doesn't mean that there's a bunch of people up in heaven looking over a balcony at us on earth. That's not what it means, but rather this is referring to a great company of faithful testifiers that have gone before us, and they ought to serve as an inspiration to how we live.
Great question, Barbara. Thanks, Rebecca, for the call. Sandy, I hope you can hold on. If not, I think of an idea of your question, but I'd love for you to ask it yourself. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. That's a toll-free call. Or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. You can include your question and your mailing address if you want in the drawing. We're giving away 6 Ron Rhodes books today during Live the Promise. Don't go away. I'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Maybe you've got a question about end times theology. What are the days? How do you discern the times or the differences between denominations? Or maybe one of those hard to understand passages. Well, that's why we bring Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on the show every single month for Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Today is that day. We would love to hear your question. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie with an S, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Sandy's checking in from Bloomington so very patiently. Sandy, you win an award for your patience. How are you today?
Do I win the new body?
Yes, the new body. You get it early.
Amen. Amen. Well, hello, Ron, and hello, Susie.
Hey.
My question is about Isaac's name. He laughed. I was wondering why you might think God didn't change his name.
Why didn't God change his name?
Yeah. He changed Abram to Abraham, Jacob,
you know,
to Israel.
The thing of it is that names in Bible times always meant something. You know, like Abram means father of a nation. You know, it's kind of appropriate because he became the father of the Jewish nation. And, of course, the term laugh is appropriate in Isaac's case because, you know, Abraham and his wife are so old. Who would have thought that they could ever have a child in their old age? And so, you know, when Sarah laughed a bit, I mean, it was like sort of an indirect way of saying, I don't know that God can bring this about. That's too much. But, of course, God is capable of doing everything. Nothing is impossible with God. God can do beyond what any human being could possibly even imagine. And so the child of promise was born as Isaac, and he was named appropriately. And like I said, names always mean something back in Bible times. And so this is kind of a reminder of the circumstances of his conception. And so I think it's kind of a good reminder. It points back to the reality that God is in control, that God can fulfill what he has promised. Now, that's changed today. Today, our names, we basically get out of name books, or somebody in the family was named something, and so we might name our children after a particular relative or something like that. But in Bible times, names always meant something. I think about Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves. You know, and when Jesus was born, he's the one that brought about salvation. And so, you know, as long as you keep that in mind, that the names always mean something in Bible times, that can help you to understand a bit more as to why a particular person might be called what they were called.
Kind of, you
Esau
think of,
meant hairy one.
And, you know, Jabez, if I remember right, meant pain. His name didn't get changed, did it? I mean, and yet he went on to defy what his name meant by asking and calling on the goodness of God.
Well, that's right. You know, he did. And, you know, I mean, we could look at a whole bunch of different names and their significance. The thing that I find most fascinating, honestly, is to consider the various names and titles that are used of Christ. And the reason I say that is those names are educational. They tell you something about who God is. You know, for example, when Jesus is called Emmanuel, well, that's a term that means God with us. When Jesus is called Elohim, a prophecy in Isaiah 9:6, that means mighty God. So Jesus is mighty God. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, pointing back to God's name back in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. And that's the name Yahweh, which means never-ending God, God who never came into being but has always been existent. And the name Yahweh also indicates covenant faithfulness to his people. So all those things are true of Jesus. And when Jesus is called Lord, that means sovereign one. Likewise, Susie, we learn a great deal about the devil by the names that are used of him. You know, the term
accuser.
Satan, and he's the accuser, he's the slanderer, he's the accuser of the brethren, you know, like you mentioned in Revelation 12. On and on you could go. But the point that I'm trying to make is that if you want to understand more about biblical personalities, especially ones like, you know, God, Jesus, the devil, and others, consider their names. And in fact, when I write my books, that's one of the first things I do if I'm talking about God or the devil or whoever. I focus on their names because those names are revelatory names. And it's not that those names were used by accident, but rather God purposely, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, he used those terms to communicate something to us about him.
You know, and
so
I so appreciate.
I could start preaching a sermon on this issue, but I'll stop right
now.
You go.
I appreciate Sandy's question. It is, because there are times where he changes the name, and so when he doesn't, it seems just as significant. And you do think of Isaac and the reality that Abraham's body was as good as dead. But he, you know, right away, that's where my mind goes when I think of Isaac and his story. So we've got to determine that there's reasons that he changes the name, and then reasons he doesn't as well.
I think one of the things that can help us in the case of Isaac, Susie, is the fact that Israel was a covenant nation. And you may remember that God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and then it was repeated with land promises in chapter 15 of Genesis. And then the text says that God then reaffirmed the covenant with Isaac, and then later he reaffirmed that same covenant with Jacob. And what you see unfolding before our very eyes is this line of promise. And in Psalm 105, we see those same exact promises. And in fact, every Old Testament book except one mentions those covenant promises that were originally made to Abraham. And those covenant promises will not be ultimately fulfilled until the future millennial kingdom, where Christ will come again at the second coming and then set up his own kingdom. And so if you keep in mind that Israel was a covenant people, and there was actually a line of chosen individuals who were to perpetuate this, you know, throughout human history, well, that helps you to understand the significance of the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Wow. Okay, Gay checked in from Detroit Lakes off the air, said when Jesus would be healing the people, he'd tell them to go out and not tell anyone, but people would. Why did Jesus tell them not to tell anyone, and why did they tell everyone?
Well, those are good questions. As to why Jesus instructed people not to tell anyone, he probably said that because of the popular misunderstandings that were floating around during that time about who the Messiah would be. You see, back during Bible times, particularly during the years where Jesus was ministering, there was a very high messianic expectation to the effect that whenever the Messiah came, he would be a political deliverer who would overcome the Romans. And so the people were expecting this political Messiah deliverer, and if news should start to circulate that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah at this early juncture in his ministry, that may well excite people's preconceived imaginations about what this Messiah would be. And then the Romans would get involved. They might say, oh, this guy's going to try to take us over, huh? We better arrest him immediately. And so I think that Jesus was trying to avoid that kind of an erroneous popular response to his words and deeds. And that's why he said to keep quiet. He didn't want anybody to prematurely speak about his actual identity until he had sufficient time to make it clear. And Susie, how did he make it clear? He made it clear through his signs or his miracles. In John's Gospels, the miracles are all called signs because signs signify something. For example, back in Isaiah 11 and 35, it says that when the Messiah comes, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. Well, guess what? When Jesus came, the lame could walk, the deaf could hear, the blind could see, and so much more. And so by those signs, Jesus demonstrated slowly over time that he was indeed the promised Messiah. But he did it on his terms. He didn't want any preconceived ideas out there. And as to why Jesus said to reveal himself to the leper, I believe it was, that was because of Jewish law. Jewish law required that in the case of a healing that it be substantiated between the elders of the or among the elders of the community. And so, you know, I think context clears all of those kinds of things up. Good questions, though.
Very good. Thinking about the idea that Jesus wasn't ready to be forced, you know, or prematurely promoted, so to speak. And it's also referenced in John chapter 6, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. I love this because he was not looking for the praise of man. He was dead set on following the timing and the precepts of God.
Right. You know, and as you're talking, Susie, there's another thing that comes to my mind based on something I read from another scholar. And he argued that another probable point is that Jesus was demonstrating that he was actually God throughout the New Testament, throughout his ministry. He was actually God. But you see, the people hadn't really been educated yet on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so for him to be sent by God the Father and yet for him to claim to be God, that might also cause some confusion among some of the people to whom he was ministering. So he was kind of slow in revealing that as well. And it's really toward the end of his ministry, particularly in the Great Commission, that he starts to be very clear about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then Paul talks a lot more about it in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, and other epistles.
Bob checks in from Esco, and he says, is there a biblical reference for church membership?
Not that I know of. I know that in the book of Hebrews, we are explicitly told to not forsake going to church. And the reason for that is not because it has anything to do with your salvation, but because it's kind of like the old illustration goes, you know, if a log is off by itself, away from the other embers and other logs, it's going to get cold. But if that log is up close to all the other burning logs, it's going to stay warm and aflame. And that's the effect that the church has on us. Our faith is strengthened as we fellowship with other believers. And we're also told that the church is there or exists for the equipping of the saints. Equipping for what? Well, equipping for ministry, equipping for evangelism, equipping for spiritual growth, and you know, taking care of the ordinances of the church, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper and those kinds of things. And so while we are instructed to not forsake going to church, there's no verse that says it's required for salvation, and there's no verse, so far as I know, about membership roles. So that's kind of a modern invention there.
Interesting. One more question before we take our final break of this hour. Chris wrote in last show, I believe, and said, I know a woman who says we go to a holding place, quote unquote, until Jesus returns, and she quotes Thessalonians, that the dead will rise. I believe she's mistaken, and we go immediately to be in the arms of the Lord. This is not a deal breaker with our friendship, but she's very adamant, and I'd like some biblical confirmation.
Well, you're right. The moment that a Christian dies, he goes immediately to the Lord. In Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, the Apostle Paul said that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, depart, it carries the idea of loosening the chains of a boat so that it could go into the sea. Well, at the moment of death, we loosen the chains to earthly burdens and earthly life and are immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And that word with in the Greek carries the idea of great intimacy. Mm. To be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8. And without getting all Greek on you, Susie, there's two Greek participles there that indicate instantaneousness. As soon as you're apart from the body, you are instantly at home with the Lord in heaven. And so you don't go to a temporary holding place. Now, I can tell you this, that if you're an unbeliever and you die, then you do go to a temporary holding place before you are resurrected for the great white throne judgment. And we see that in 2 Peter 2, which talks about how the Lord knows how to keep people, he knows how to keep the wicked in bondage up until the time of the future great white throne judgment. And so if you die as an unbeliever, then you will be held in what you might call a spirit prison, for lack of a better term. But you will eventually be resurrected and face Christ at the great white throne judgment.
Does the person in that holding place, what's life like for them, and do they know about the wrath that is to come?
Well, I think that they do. I think that it's a horrible, horrible thing. The actual verse says that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So the day of judgment hasn't come yet, but they're already experiencing punishment. And that also kind of reminds me of Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, where the rich man and Lazarus died, and they were in Abraham's presence. And you might remember that the rich man, who was an unbeliever, was suffering greatly. So even though that rich man, had not yet faced the great white throne judgment, he was nevertheless in a state of punishment and, a suffering.
If I remember that,
I hate to talk about that because I want everybody to be saved, Susie,
right.
But you cannot get away from this teaching that if you reject Christ in this life, then that you basically chosen your own destiny.
Indeed. And if I remember that story right, he's wanting to come back to warn his friends. Isn't that right?
Well, that's right. He brought his memories with him. That's a good verse to use also for the fact that we bring memories of our loved ones with us, whether you're wicked or among Christians. And he wanted to come back and warn people and warn his brothers. But the Lord's, obviously the Lord prohibits that. There's not to be any contact between the living and the dead. And, of course, Old Testament law is explicit on this. There's not to be any type of communication, including psychics and mediums who try to contact the dead. That brought the death penalty back in Old Testament times.
Well, the reason we got to take a break here, but the reason I'm asking about this is because we've really seen a watered-down gospel in our day. I suppose in every day, in every generation, there's attempts at departure, kind of watering it down. But if we don't acknowledge the wrath that is to come and the urgency of the time, we'll lose the tension in our own spirits to reach out for those who are lost. You know, I mean, that somehow this has to be part of the conversation when we're talking about the gospel, that there is a wrath that is to come. And it makes us want to love our loved ones who don't know Jesus, to pray for them, to share the love of Christ, and not to ram it down their throats, but to present the gospel in a way that is compelling and winsome, because that's what God did for us. That's what Jesus did for us. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes, Dr. Ron Rhodes, that is, and love to welcome your questions if you've got them. Again, if you're too shy about getting on the air, just let Krista know your question. Otherwise, here's the number, 877-933-2484. Would love to chat with you, or you can email Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we'll be back in a minute.
Support.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise, talking to our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, taking your questions. We always want to hear from you. I want you to never be embarrassed about questions, or maybe you're just shy. I want to encourage you. This is a safe place. The fact that you have questions means you care about your faith, you care about your doctrine and your walk with Jesus, and we want to help you. So you can call anonymously. You can even opt not to be on the air. It's up to you, but we'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. It's a toll-free call, 877-933-2484, or email Susie with an S, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susan's checking in from Plymouth and has got a question. Hey, Susan, how are you today?
Susan's checking. Good, I had to turn my radio off.
Yeah.
Can I ask two questions?
Sure.
Okay. If there is a holding place for the unsaved to go before the great white throne judgment, then what purpose does paradise serve?
Okay, I think I understand your question. I think that your assumption is that paradise is separate from heaven. And to tell you the truth, there are scholars who have argued that position in the past, and so I'm quite sure that's probably what you're referring to. There's a second group of scholars, and I include myself among them, that paradise is a metaphor actually used of the real heaven. You might remember that in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul was caught up to paradise, and he heard and saw things that he was forbidden to tell once he came back to earth, and apparently heaven and paradise are so awesome that God told Paul not to share anything because people might want to get there prematurely if he did that. And likewise, we find that heaven is called paradise in the book of Revelation, and it kind of harkens back to the Garden of Eden, because Garden of Eden means paradise of delight. And so what was in the Garden of Eden is restored and even made better in the paradise of heaven. Now, again, there are some scholars who have held that paradise is a temporary place that people go to, or at least used to go to, prior to the resurrection of Christ. And then the theory goes that once Christ resurrected from the dead, he took all the righteous inhabitants of paradise, otherwise called Abraham's bosom, and took them all to heaven. And then after that point, everyone went straight to heaven. So there's been this big debate going back and forth, and it's what you might call an in-house debate. In other words, it's not that one view is Christian and one is not Christian. There's good Christians that have been on both sides of that debate. But the more I study the terms, and I've written three books on heaven, by the way, so I've done a lot of study on it, and the more that I look at these terms, the more it becomes clear to me that the term paradise is a metaphor that is actually used of the heaven of heavens, or the third heaven, which Scripture refers to as God's dwelling place.
Hmm. Well, okay, Susan, what's your second question?
Okay, and also, can you tell me in Revelations where that was?
Chapter 1, I don't have the exact verse for you, but you know what? If you leave your email address, I'll actually send you a free excerpt. You won't even have to buy the book. I'll send you the free excerpt. So if you leave that email address there.
Hallelujah.
Well, good.
I'm so happy.
All right, Susan. Well, email me, Susie with an S, Susie@myfaithradio.com with your question, and I'll pass it along to Dr. Ron. That's so kind of you.
Yeah, happy to do that.
Okay. Very good. Thank
you. And my second question is, oh, my goodness, I have an elderly neighbor. She is a lovely Christian, but she does not tell her children, and she has quite an extended family, about heaven because she doesn't believe in it. She doesn't believe in heaven. She doesn't believe in hell. And I thought, whoa, I think I better end this conversation because I don't want to lose her friendship.
Hmm. What's your question?
That was it. What do I do? Because she doesn't believe that her kids are going to go to hell, and I think she thinks they're going to go to heaven maybe because she wants them to.
Tough.
Okay, well, I think I understand. Here's the thing. In Scripture, there are three aspects of salvation. First, there's salvation from the penalty of sin, and that's when you trust in Jesus and become a believer. And once you trust in Christ, you are justified, and the penalty of sin no longer holds sway over you. And then throughout the rest of your life on earth, you are delivered from the power of sin as you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. But then the final stage of salvation is what we call glorification. And that's when you receive your resurrection body and you enter into heaven. So it's actually a part of salvation. And you can't deny heaven, you know, based upon the life and death of Jesus Christ without denying what the Bible teaches about salvation. Now, what you might do is to simply ask her questions based upon very clear Bible verses. For example, if you go to Revelation 21 and you read about heaven and the new Jerusalem, which is the city of heaven, and ask her what she thinks that means. Or you might take her over to Philippians 1, verses 20 to 23, and ask her what she thinks that means, where the Apostle Paul is talking about departing to be with Christ and so forth. Or even 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the difference between the resurrection body and the earthly body by comparing a tent with a building. You know, those kind of verses are just rich for discussion. And if you just ask her, what do you think those verses mean? You know, I think it's going to make her think a little bit about, well, you know, maybe I've not thought rightly about this. And you can do the same thing about verses in regard to, hell. There are plenty of verses that talk about the lake of fire. In fact, if you go to Revelation 20, there's a discussion of the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the wicked dead. And after that judgment, the wicked dead are cast into the lake of fire. So you might read those verses and ask her what they mean. And I say ask questions for one reason. You can't shove your theology down anybody's throat. But I've always found it to be much more conducive to, you know, keeping things civil if you read a verse and ask somebody what they think it means, because then they're coming up with that conclusion in their own mind. And by the way, this is the way Jesus did it. For Jesus asked some 200 questions throughout the Gospels. One of the most well-known ones is, who do people say that I am? You see, so by asking questions, I think that you might get her to, you know, kind of revise her thinking on this.
I think that's such a powerful form of evangelism. I mean, Susan, you have such a sweet spirit. I can imagine you sitting with her and opening the Word, and like Acts 4:12, where Peter and John are being bold about Jesus, and they say, salvation exists in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You know, as Ron is saying, you know, what does that mean to you, without being accusatory, which I can just tell that you would be so sweet, and it would be more of an inviting conversation. I think it'd be awesome if we could mark our Bibles with some of these questions and just be willing to ask questions about their view and perspective of God. The reason I kind of whispered tough is that those are tough things to navigate, because you want so much to honor the relationship but honor God ultimately, and do so with kind of a winsome joy. Well, we are going to pause here to kind of cross over to hour two. I see some calls coming in. I pray you'll be patient. Susan, make sure you give Carissa your mailing address. Your name will go in on a drawing. We're giving away three books this hour of Ron's, three books next hour. We welcome the calls, the questions, 877-933-2484. This is a really great question that came in from a listener's child. He said, how can a person just commit a crime and then just be forgiven? How do I respond? We'll tackle that question and yours on the other side. This is The Promise. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.